I want to ask all of us and you all online as well to pray for Roger Bennett and his wife Sue. Roger had a medical complication today of a rather serious nature. I always balk at what to say there, but serious enough that he's in the hospital, so please keep him, Roger Bennett, and his wife Sue in prayer. And likewise, continue to pray for Barbara Ettinger and Larry, her husband Larry. She's continuing to recover from her medical situation. And so we appreciate and thank you for those prayers. So let's open up with our own prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and reverence, and with humility, and ready to concentrate and to learn. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being before you in your word, of having such marvelous things communicated to us, and to have the Holy Spirit within us that make it understandable, and all of these wonderful things. Thank you that you have so instructed us with so much material before us in the Old Testament, and of course all of it's before us, the New Testament, Old. We thank you, Father, for such a breadth of revelation that in our entire lifetime we could never come to an end of it. And we thank you, Father, for the constant learning that you provide. We ask, Father, that the Spirit would open up our eyes and our hearts, the hearts of eyes of our soul, to the truth of things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we are studying the one Lord in Ephesians 4:3-6, we now turn to, and this will be our last aspect of the one Lord. We have seen him as head, as Lord, as the vine, as the husband, as the high priest. And we will now look at him as the mediator of God's kingdom. And of course, Jesus Christ is God, is the Son of God, and he has a role as God-man, as the one who has become a man, a member of the Trinity has become a man, as a mediator of the kingdom of God. So it's a mediatorial ruler. There is no other way in which the kingdom of God exists except without this mediator. The kingdom's foundation is not laws, although it has those. It's not a type of government, although it has that. It's a monarchy. The whole thing is based upon him. And so in no other place, the way could it possibly be, unless you had such a one as this mediator, who is, as you come further and further to know him, know that you're called to be like him, it is the most challenging and yet beautiful calling that anybody could have. There can be no kingdom of God without a king. It seems obvious, but there are human kingdoms where kings come and go, and they always do because they always die. And there are good kingdoms, there are bad kingdoms, there are strong kings, there are weak kings. But this king is center on this, and no kingdom of God without a king, no theocracy, and that's what it is, it's a rule of God, and so he has to be God. And he's also the son of David, and an eternal son of David, so he has to be man, because David's a man. And so he has to be God and he has to be man. Now, our hindsight in being in the church age and having all of this revelation, we say, of course he's a God-man. Even though that concept to us is still a mystery at many levels. But Israel had to be, we see even the disciples of our Lord who knew and loved him for 3 years, over 3 years, they still did not understand this until after his resurrection, until after he showed them himself in the Old Testament prophecy. And it wasn't until after that, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, before they could finally really put their faith in it and put it together. So when describing the kingdom of God, the prophets give place to the ruler himself rather than the laws or the organization. I shouldn't say organizations, because there's only one organization. But and that's what we're going to look at. There's so much here we could be, you know, the kingdom of God is a central theme from through the whole Bible. And so just like this topic, one Lord, we have to pick specific parts of it. We'll study those, and of course we'll come back to the rest as time goes by as we continue to study the Word of God. The kingdom of God is something that's going to recur as you're studying the Bible, because it's throughout. And as some have thought that there's many kingdoms, there are. The prophets always see one kingdom. However, there are many aspects to that kingdom. There's the universal kingdom of God, as we've seen, as the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, which in a way failed, but didn't fail because God won't let it fail, but the people failed. They all did. We fail. There's a kingdom now. We're in the kingdom, but it's this kingdom that we're a part of is a kingdom to come, yet we're a part of it, but still, you know, even though we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, as Ephesians 2:6 says, we're here on earth. And so, you know, both those things exist. So you're in the kingdom as in Christ's kingdom, but yet you live and exist in the world's kingdom. And so we have words to try to describe it, but there's no real words to describe it too well. And that we just have to understand that we're a part of the kingdom, though we're not there yet, but yet still we're members of that kingdom. Just like we, you know, we can live and think like Christ in our minds, even though we're not face to face with Him. And we don't have a resurrection body yet. So, by faith we go, I guess is my point. His kingdom was revealed in type from beginning through Adam, Seth, Noah, more distinctively through Abraham and Moses, and then it came in more detail in the prophets. But all always revealed as it came through, right there in the beginning, where we're told that God said to the woman that your seed will crush the serpent on the head, though you will bruise him on the heel. And so that is a victory of the seed, and meaning, of course, we know that to be our Lord Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. The description of this kingdom gets more and more detailed as prophecy goes on. And now, having the full revelation of prophecy, we're very fortunate that we can look, and we need the Old Testament. There's some that even I saw a video on this recently that it's a common thing, I guess. It's not that we are very privy to what happens in many churches throughout this land. I don't know. It's not something that I look at very often. But I saw a depiction of a man who is saying that there's a very popular trend lately to throw the Old Testament out. And it's just like it's just old and it's all fulfilled. So we don't need it. Just detach it like a car from a train. And you need it. We need it. Because there's the pictures and prophecies and also historical things that point to Christ, that point to God. We don't get the full picture of Him without them. And so we need them. And that's what we're going to focus on in this study coming up, is basically Old Testament prophecy about the coming King. And He's our King. And the more you study these, the more proud you are of Him, and the more beautiful you see your place. How very, very fortunate all of us are. And any of us who have believed upon His name and so are in union with Him forever. Because this God-man is it. So, here and now, the ideal government, here and now, really throughout human history, is by laws, and not by men. Kings have tried, but kings come and go. Think of, you know, what really made a nation like the Magna Carta, which was adopted with King John in England. And, you know, why was this needed? Why did men know that this was needed? Because kings are, you know, they're not flimsy, but they're flighty. You know, a king can get in a mood and want things or change things. And unless you have a good, strong, and smart and wise king, his moods can really make for problems. So Magna Carta, the Mayflower Compact, before the people left the Mayflower, they knew that they had to establish something in Massachusetts, and so they wrote up a compact of laws. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and actually for Israel even, the Law of Moses, which as kings, as Moses would come and go, Moses told the people, obey the law. Joshua is about to die. What does he say to them? Obey the law. As the judges, or many of the judges, didn't obey the law, and that was part of their problem. And what do we find of Israel and why their whole nation was did actually collapse? Is because they rejected God and rejected his law. In Israel, kings came and went. Most of them were bad, but the law didn't change. And we would find out if we knew this law, this Mosaic law, if Israel had followed it, they would have been the greatest nation the world has ever seen by miles, greater than America, greater than anybody, if they had followed it. But they did not. So there is, we like to think at least, no indispensable man. Everybody can be replaced. And that's true, but not in the case of the future kingdom. Jesus Christ is it, and there's no replacement for him. There is the ruler himself, and he's depicted this way as an indispensable figure. So the prophets depict the kingdom of God as depending completely upon the king himself, and he is God's mediatorial government. Now, because it does depend upon him, the kingdom of darkness, Satan, who has come to understand this, is onto this. You know, so what is really attacked is not the fact that he existed that's hard to attack, but the fact of who he is attacked. Right? You don't ever hear people arguing about whether Socrates or Plato or George Washington was a man or not. You know, but it is of Jesus all the time, in fact. And so what has happened is Satan has really, I guess we could say, modernized the years of seminary study that pumps out theologians and pastors and of seminaries all over, at least Western culture, is that it's become very liberal. I guess like the universities have. It's become very liberal. And liberal modern theology, for instance, rejects the miracles of the Bible. I said that's foolish. And even the Pope just recently said the flood was a myth. He said, well, first he said, I have it in my notes here, it's coming up, but first the Pope was, I read the quote, he said a lot of people, experts, quote unquote, say the flood is a myth. And then he said, but you can learn a lot from myths. So, I mean, he had the perfect opportunity there to say, well, of course it's not a myth. It's a real historical event based on the inerrancy of Scripture, of in the inspired Word of God. He didn't do that. He actually conceded that it was a myth. And so in modern liberal theology, rejects the miracles of the Old Testament, rejects the miracles of Jesus, and in fact denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They who argue for a non-literal method of interpretation. In other words, if it says that it happened historically, or the prophet says that it's going to happen, we accept it as just that. and so that's called interpreting literally. But they actually say, those who are above this school, that it's detrimental to do that because everything has a spiritual interpretation. If you translate it literally, you will miss or mess up the so-called spiritual interpretation. But it's wrong. And also, to use the word spiritual to describe what they do is wrong. Because spiritual means of God, or the communication of man to God or God to man. That's what spiritual is. What they are is mystical. It's a mystical, self-determined, you know, if there's something I don't like here, I'm going to say, well, it means something else. All right. So first I want to look at the fact that the Lord is sovereign over the entire universe. And what we would call this is the universal kingdom of God. And that's why we're in Psalm 29. In Psalm 29, David sees God as a mighty storm. Now also in Psalms 8 and Psalm 19, David uses the imagery of nature to describe God, as he does here in Psalm 29. In Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, David uses the moon and the stars and the sun that moves through the sky, and the sun's light hits everything just like God's law does. And it's poetic and it's quiet. It's kind of Psalms 8 and 19 about the sky, describing God's immenseness, God's creativity, God's omniscience, and many other things are kind of quaint. But when we get to Psalm 29, we have a thundering tempest storm. And so this is a vivid picture of a thunderstorm that David would have seen in the wilderness many times. And he uses it to describe God. So this is verse 1, well, first the Psalm of David, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Sons of the mighty here, Benaha Elohim, it would mean angels. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And holy array would refer to the dress of the priest. That's what the priest would wear. And so it means to worship him fittingly, like a priest would be dressed fittingly. Then he says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. There's a massive tree that the voice of the Lord here just breaks into pieces. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf. To skip like a calf would mean like they shake, like the ground shakes. And Sarion, which is Mount Hermon, the very northern tip of Israel, in their tallest mountain, and Sarion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, that's in the south now, in the desert. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. And so this beautiful picture of our Lord's power now, which he makes things happen. Like so much, he makes the deer to calf, he strips the forest bare, makes the ground shake, breaks enormous trees into splinters. And then he says, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. And that's a universal kingdom. Even though there is rebellion in this universe, the rebellion of the angels, the rebellion of mankind, God still is king over everything. He's in control of everything. So it says in verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Just a document more so in Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is a living God and everlasting King. Lamentations 5:19, Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. 1 Chronicles 29:12, Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Rules over all. And of course, we've seen the other ones that it rules from generation to generation, everlasting and forever. And if people try to get away from God by digging down to Sheol, which is the grave, in Amos 9:2, though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand take them, and though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Where can you go to get out of or under, out from under his authority? And in Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So as you can see, like if you could interpret these things mystically, maybe forever doesn't mean forever, maybe overall doesn't mean overall, and that's what happens. And so why is this done? If you remove the significance of the king, then the kingdom is not based on a man. and it, therefore it's not a supernatural kingdom based upon a God-man. So people will say, well, no, the purpose of the Bible is just to make you a nicer person. The purpose of the Bible is to make you moral. The purpose of the Bible is to just, you know, give you an example to follow. And, you know, clean up your act. And that's its purpose. And you say, well, so what's with Jesus Christ? You say, well, he's the ultimate, you know. You're supposed to be like him. You're supposed to be nice and kind and love and all that. And, you know, yes, we are to follow his example. Yes, we're to be kind as he is. But you see, if you remove the significance of his miracle, his ability to do miracles, his power, then you remove the fact that he can make men new. And, you know, a fallen man can't follow Jesus Christ. He has to be made brand new, and that is a miracle. The fact that he could do what he did on Calvary, and that by faith when you believe upon him, the Holy Spirit enters you into union with Christ, that is a miracle. It's a great miracle. The fact that God could make us brand new. So liberal theology has attempted to dethrone the king, basically what they're trying to do. Just to make him a common, ordinary man. Or, you know, a great man, but still not a God man. And when you remove that, and you remove the magnificence of what God is doing in human history and in our own lives, supernaturally within us, God the Holy Spirit, to empower us, to teach us, to change us, to enlighten us, all supernaturally. The Word of God that's alive and powerful is a living thing. And you just take all that out and you just make it into nothing more than any other kind of knowledge. So I want to read from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. I thought of this passage in reference to this. C.S. Lewis says, "For when you get down to it, it's not the popular idea of Christianity simply this: that Jesus Christ was a great moral teacher, and that if only we took his advice, we might be able to establish a better social order and avoid another war." And he writes this right after World War II. Now, mind you, that is quite true, but it tells you much less than the whole truth about Christianity, and it has no practical importance at all. It is quite true that if we took Christ's advice, we should soon be living in a happier world. You need not even go as far as Christ. If we did all that Plato or Aristotle or Confucius told us, we should get on a great deal better than we do. And so what? We never have followed the advice of the great teachers. Why are we likely to begin now? Why are we more likely to follow Christ than any of the others? Because he is the best moral teacher? That makes it even less likely that we shall follow him. If we cannot take the elementary lessons, it is likely that we're not going to take the most advanced ones. If Christianity only means one more bit of good advice, then Christianity is of no importance. There has been no lack of good advice for the last 4,000 years. A bit more of it makes no difference. But as soon as you look at any real Christian writing, you find that they are talking about something quite different from this popular religion. They say that Christ is the Son of God, whatever that means. They say that those who give him their confidence can also become sons of God, whatever that means. They say that his death saved us from our sins, whatever that means. There is no good complaining that these statements are difficult. Christianity claims to be telling us about another world, about something behind the world we can see, touch, and we can touch and hear and see. You may think the claim false, but if it were true, what it tells us would be bound to be difficult, at least as difficult as modern physics, and for the same reason. Now, like I said, modern physics in 1946 or 7 when he's writing it. But, you know, and it's a great point. If someone were to try to explain to you how things work at a subatomic level, you'd be like, I don't understand any of that. But of course you don't, because you have no familiarity with it. No, we don't work at those levels. We're at a macro level. You know, if somebody explains to you gravity, then yeah, I can kind of grab a hold of that. But like string theory and how things operate in the nucleus of an atom, we have no clue. And that's far closer to us than God is. God is a million miles away in a whole different sphere. And of course, some things are going to be difficult and actually completely impossible to understand. And so we just put our faith in them, as God asks us to do. There's a king, and he's man, and he's God, born of a woman, born of a virgin, in Bethlehem, all predicted of him, all prophesied. From the tribe of Judah, son of David, branch of Jesse, he's David's father. He's, you know, a man, but then he's also this eternal God, the eternal God. And so to have, you know, this kingdom that we're a part of, it's not a mere organization. You know, think of our modern government in here in America, if things were just done right, boy, we'd all have an easier time. It's true. But God's kingdom is not like this. A God-man must stand between God and man. It's not merely a better organization, a better way of doing things. It is the way. It is the only way. And it is the way of God's perfect kingdom, filled with perfect joy and perfect peace and everything that man could dream of and more. So what the world needs, as the prophet saw very clearly, is not primarily a better philosophy of government or a more perfect system of legislation, but a person, a man, one person who has the character, wisdom, and power needed to rule for God among men. And that's the central theme of prophecy. It all points to one man and one kingdom, not two kingdoms, not a kingdom for the heavens or a kingdom for the earth. It's the coming kingdom and the universal kingdom. They only speak of one. The restoration of man's lost dominion must come through a person. Again, in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise the serpent's head. He's the seed of the woman. On his shoulders, the government will rest. And so he has to have shoulders for that, although that is some imagery there. Many have tried to take the words of the prophets about the king and reduce them to something else. To reduce them to Israel, for instance, or a nation. To reduce them to the church. But so much is said of this king, this God-man, that it's impossible. And when people try to do this, when they try to take all this prophetic, it's a mountain of it. It's enormous, the amount of prophecy that is of him. If you try to make it say, well, no, it's not a man, it's Israel. No, it's not a man, it's the church. It's impossible, absolutely impossible, because they have described him too well. The prophets see one indivisible kingdom of God. And this is, again, it's important when we're in eternity. Is there going to be an Israel, a nation of Israel, and a nation of the church? Are there going to be two kingdoms up there? Up there, really, on here, because it said that the kingdom is going to be on earth forever. If you read Revelation 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem is, well, it descends from the heavens. Some have thought that it just is a satellite city that goes around the earth, but it doesn't say that when it descends from the heavens that it actually stops before it gets to the earth. And in fact, if you just continue to read, it would seem, because the nations are mentioned in it, that it is on the earth. And all other prophecy points to the king ruling a kingdom that is on the earth. So there's one kingdom, not two. This one kingdom has various aspects, though. And so we have the first time God uses the word kingdom in reference to himself is at Sinai with Moses, as we read in Exodus 19 just a few classes ago. So we have Moses, we have Israel, we have the failure of Israel, then we have the church, and then we have the tribulation, and so on. And all of it progressing towards the final kingdom, and all of it is really one kingdom with various aspects. And so we must not pluralize it into different kingdoms, as if God is divided. As to the origin of the king, the prophets, according to the prophets, the ruler of the future mediatorial kingdom will be a member of the human race. It's the seed of the woman. He's actually also the seed of Abraham, Genesis 17:8. From the tribe of Judah, as Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49:10, a rod from the family of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, a branch out of the royal line of David, Jeremiah 23:5, born in the village of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, to a mother who was a virgin and Jewish, in Isaiah 7:14. Thus, on his human side, the coming king could not be associated with a nation. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. We can't associate that with a nation. It's associated with a man, not an event, with a person. All right, let's go to Amos 9:11. Let's see if we can first get to Amos. This is all preliminary to our study to come. Amos 9:11. There's much written about the fact that, you know, Israel failed, so there's no future for them. And, you know, you really have to mysticize, allegorize a bunch of prophecy to try and say that. But look, for instance, Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. A booth is a house. The fallen house of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And so we have here a days of old when it was ruined, and it continues to be ruined now. But he says, I will raise up this fallen house, house of David, and through whom? The son of David, the coming king. And so it's associated with the kingdom of David, with Israel. And so there's, even though Israel is not the nation of God right now, it hasn't been for actually a very long time, there's a continuum. God prophesies this. He tells them many times, said to Israel, I'm going to disperse you. I'm going to destroy your nation because you won't follow me, and I'm going to disperse you throughout the earth. But he says tenderly, I'm going to protect you. Now, of course, there's sort of the Holocaust and all kinds of anti-Semitism. But yet still, and you can see now, as the nation exists in the Middle East, it's really the ancient nation, and they still continue to exist, even though they have fallen on much, much misery. So God says, I'm not going to destroy you. I'm going to disperse you. And then he says multiple times, I'm going to call you back to Zion, to the place of Jerusalem. So in writing about the Lord's Prayer, and if we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In his book about this, the Lord's Prayer, Adolf Saffer, the first I ever heard of him, S-A-P-H-I-R, I don't know how to pronounce that, Saffer probably. He's a godly Christian Jew who observed, quote, on earth where God has been denied and forgotten, where his honor has been disregarded and his commandments have been transgressed, where nations and kingdoms, instead of seeking his glory and showing forth his praise, have not bowed down to his authority and reverenced his law. It is on earth that the Lord shall reign. Injustice, cruelty, and war shall be banished, and instead of idolatry, selfishness, and sin, the fear and love and beauty of God will be manifest. We may not be able clearly to conceive the fulfillment of the predictions concerning this earth during this Christocracy. The aristocracy of Christ. But our danger does not lie in believing it too implicitly or literally, what is written. meaning it's hard for us to imagine that such a world could exist, but it will be on earth. And it makes sense that where, as he says here, where God has been denied and forgotten, his honor has been disregarded, his commandments have been transgressed, nations and kingdoms, instead of seeking his glory and showing forth his praise, have not bowed to his authority or reverenced his law. And it is on that earth that he will establish his kingdom. And as he says, forever. So there's going to be a millennial kingdom that's 1,000 years. Now, obviously, if it's 1,000 years, it must come to an end. But that end is not the end. Because in that 1,000 years, God allows sinners to exist on earth. And they will be dealt with. Satan and the kingdom of darkness will be dealt with finally, once and for all. And then all of it is ushered into eternity. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the Lord presents all of it to the Father. Because he's made it all. It's his kingdom. He's the king. And he calls it one kingdom. And he gives it to the Father. And then amazingly and beautifully, that king says that he submits himself to the Father for all of eternity. I think, oh, how can that be? He's the Son of God. And it is beautifully mysterious. All right. Let's look at the nature of the coming ruler. And we should probably stay here, I would imagine, for the rest of the night, would be in John 6. So when we look at the nature of the coming ruler, what we're going to see here is, we're talking about his nature, meaning basically I'm going to show you is something that you already know and believe. But again, the more we know of him, the more picture we have of him, the more we'll adore him, and the more we'll feel the joy, really, of, despite ourselves, despite the fact that we're still sinners and fail at times, that we're in him. And being with him, in him forever is the greatest and highest blessing that any person could have. So we're talking in his nature, we're talking about that he's both human and divine. He is both man and God. And he's presented as this. Well, first, we're going to see his depiction of this in John 6. And that's because the reason why I come here and the reason why the Lord's going to use this opportunity to reveal this aspect of him at this time is that after he feeds the 5,000, up in Galilee, it's right around Passover time. He's up in Galilee, he feeds the 5,000 on that hill, and they, by seeing this miracle, not really concerned about the miracle, but more concerned about the fact that he can feed an army, if he so chooses, and they, you know, they want to make him king. So they say, we're going to make this guy king. And they do not at all mean in the way that God would want them to. As to an eternal kingdom that they should have all known and did know by all the prophets. So, and he's going to bring that out. And of course, as I said, hindsight is clearer than prophecy. I mean, we can look back at all this with the fulfillment of the New Testament and what we know. The prophecy of the Old Testament really does come alive for us more than it could for them. Though it was expected of Israel that they could recognize and receive their Messiah, many of them did, but not enough. We would infer from the Gospels that the majority of the population rejected Jesus as Messiah, and certainly the leadership rejected him as Messiah, but not all of them. You know, we see Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they part of that leadership, and we read that there were several in the Sanhedrin that really did believe in him as Messiah, but they weren't going to voice their opinion because they were afraid they're going to be cast out, which they would have been. So, again, upon witnessing the miracle of feeding the 5,000, the present crowd had a mind to make him king. Look at John 6:14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world." This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And there's a significance here to feeding the 5,000. It's a marvelous scene in which Jesus does actually seek to be alone. He's exhausted, I would imagine. You think the Son of God can get exhausted? Of course, he's human. And he wants a long time. And the crowd is looking for him by the thousands. There's 5,000 males here, as it says. So there could be something, 10, 15,000 people with women and children. But they're ascending up the hill to try to get to him. And rather than feel aggravated, like we would probably, that he feels compassion for them. And he says, look, there's sheep without a shepherd. And he knows they had no food. So he turns to Philip. Oh, it's Philip's great test. I wonder if any of us would have passed this test. I'd say none of us would. Hey, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip starts to do quick mathematics. He's starting to think of how much money it would take to feed all of these people. And he says something like, you could read it, I'm not there, but if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't feed, you know, such and such. It's like, we don't have enough money. And he actually calculates the money. And it's a wonderful lesson, because perhaps Philip is good with numbers. And in this case, his talent gets in the way of his understanding. And that can happen with us. You know, our strengths, where we have talents, we can use those in ways that get in the way of our faith. So, and the Lord, you know, and somebody says, I think it's Andrew, says there's a kid here who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus says, tell the people to sit down and pass them out. And you can imagine there, you know, it's a test for all of them, really. But the picture of this is also that our king, well, first off, he heals our diseases. And we find him doing that a ton in the Gospels, actually way more than recorded. He heals the leper, he heals the blind, he heals the lame. And these are all depictions of things. They're actual literal miracles that he's doing. But, you know, healing the blind is akin to our eyesight being healed, our ability to see truth. Like, all of us are really blind. Or, you know, the lame. And it all points to some sins that we have that Jesus sets us free from. But this is something different. He's not healing them. He's strengthening them with food. And we come to see and know that every man is starved of the truth. And that's until the Lord fills him. Jesus said, thirst and hunger for righteousness, and you'll be satisfied. Everyone in the crowd, despite their personal differences, you know, as one commentator wrote, he said if this was a Pharisee given a meal, he would have had a plethora of different foods to satisfy, because he wants to impress, right? So he's going to have all different foods to impress the people who are there. Everybody gets the same food when Jesus serves them. You either get fish and bread, and that's all you get. But it's likened to, you know, it's the scripture. It's the word of God. As some have wanted philosophy, God says, look, you can enjoy philosophy if you want, but I'm not giving it to you. That philosophy has gotten people way off tangent. Church fathers, in fact, that are venerated theologically, who believed in much as Plato as they did in God. So, and just despite the many personal differences in the crowd, everybody gets the same food. So Jesus is the only one who really has what every man really hungers and thirsts for. And only he can fulfill us. And it's the same food as it was then as it is now, 2,000 years later and all over the world. So the greatest preventative against any definite form of sin and things that get us down is a strong spiritual life, feeding off the Word of God consistently, gaining the spiritual strength to stay healthy spiritually so that we can say no to temptation and not become fatigued by the duty and the work that God has us to do. So Christ isn't only taking away things from us, but he's giving us strength. He's feeding us with his Word. Christ has perfectly reconciled us to God, given us purpose in life for God's will, cleansed us to do his God's will. We're qualified for it. And these are essential. If we don't have them, we're not really living. We've got to have the truth from him. We've got to have all of this truth that's given to us. So whether we're studying prophecy, or we're studying gospels, or we're studying epistles, that we're feeding off the bread and the fishes and gaining strength from God. All right, John 6:25. Oh, okay, so he's on the other side of the sea, right? John 6:25, and they found him on the other side of the sea. I'm not reading through it, but this is perfectly timed, as always, that the miracle follows at the proper time. After they want to make him king, and he feeds the 5,000, they say, my God, this guy could feed a nation with just the flick of his hand, or with just a prayer to God, let's make him king. And meaning what? Make him a human, an earthly king. He walks across the sea. And so that's no ordinary king. That's no ordinary guy. This miracle, again, is perfectly timed. But he walks across the sea, surprises the disciples in the boat. And then in John 6:25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. So Jesus especially emphasizes in this conversation that it's not about the food. This food perishes. If we have storehouses and storehouses of it, if we have gold and silver and the best government, whatever, you know, and we could kick out the Romans and we had the greatest army and we could defeat all of Rome, all of you would die in your sins. You would die. And there would be, so what? So what if we could kick the Romans out? What if we could establish some kind of government here in Palestine that was the envy of the world? And you all died in your sin. That's not the kingdom that has been prophesied. That's a kingdom of righteousness and goodness. And where is that all going to come from? How is it going to be? Just think of the kingdom of righteousness. How it's got to be filled with righteous people. And like, how in the world does that even happen? We try real hard to be righteous and qualify for it. That's impossible. But when God makes us righteous, and so as he says here, don't do the work for the that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And they're going to say, well, give us this food. And he's going to make it clear to them that I'm the bread that's come from heaven. The food that Christ gives is himself. And they're yet to understand this. The disciples don't understand it either. They won't understand it until after he's resurrected. Which I find personable and great, because there's so much of this that I don't understand, haven't understood, that I understand much more now. But and it's been years, it's been a long time coming for me to understand certain things. Same for you, I'm sure. And we've got a long way to go. So he says in verse 32, let's get down to verse 32, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread. And he's going to tell them, eat of me. And later on, he's going to say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're going to say, that's just too bizarre. And many of them are going to leave. They just don't understand, obviously. What does it mean to eat my flesh? No, it's just eating. It's taking them into yourself. It's not like asking Jesus into your heart. He's not saying that. It's believe. He's already said it. Believe upon me. And it's the same. The same as eating of him. It's trusting in him, taking his life, or putting your life in his hands to believe in him, to believe in the gospel. And so we eat of him and drink of him. Now, if he had used his ability, which he had, to establish a solid government with national security, and everybody was like, wow, this is the best king ever, we have everything. There was, you know, chicken in every pot. Everybody had health care. Everybody had a wage. And it was like the communism that worked. It was socialism that actually worked. They'd still die in their sin. That's not the kingdom of God. They needed to, as we have, they needed to receive into themselves the Son of God. So he made it clear that eating the bread from heaven was equivalent to believing in him. He who eats of me, he said, will, who eats this bread or of me will live forever. So as a man, he would sacrifice himself, and as God, he would come from heaven. And a man must receive him in order to live. In Isaiah 32:1, behold, a king will reign righteously. Behold, a king will reign righteously. In Daniel 7:13, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So now we see that Christ is God. He is divine. This is predicted, prophesied of him as well. In him, in Christ, as the divine, we touch the source of all life, as God is life. The opening of the Gospel of John, in him was life, and that life was the light of the world. So we're touching the source of all life. What could be better? In him, we have the one thing within our reach that is not earth-grown and from heaven. The one thing. Everything else is earthly. But the one thing that we can touch and see and love and understand and walk with that is not earth-grown is Jesus Christ our Lord. The one uncorrupted source of life to which we can turn in our inadequacy, impurity, and our emptiness and find love, fullness, adequacy, and purity. It's not in the world. The world is sick with sin. It always has been. We're sick with sin. We're born into it. But he, the bread of life, is sweet and satisfying. He says, if you eat, we'll never hunger. And this sweet bread never becomes bitter. Right? Like when you eat a food that in the beginning tastes real good, and then after a while it gets bitter. It'll never happen of him. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Just a few minutes left. Of as many experiences outlined by the prophet, he's a man. Taken out of the womb, feeding at his mother's breast. He's acquainted with grief, wounded, bruised. He suffers from thirst, and at last comes down into the dust of the earth. He has to be a truly human king. On the other hand, it's equally certain that the coming king is more than a man. He is named Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what Matthew quotes this, Matthew 1:22. He quotes Isaiah 7:14, about the virgin birth. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is a man, this is a God who is God, born of a virgin in a very specific place. In Bethlehem. All of it prophesied hundreds of years before he was born. All the prophets would see in this. In Isaiah's 9th chapter, and you can go there, please. Isaiah chapter 9. There's a couple more passages in Isaiah. The prophet endows him with the string of titles that could only apply to the fullness of deity. But he's again presented as a man, as a son, as a child. In Isaiah's 9th chapter, the prophet endows him with a string of titles that could only apply to the fullness of deity. Isaiah 9:6, very famous verse. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. I think of, and I only know just a couple of Jehovah's Witness corrections in their translation, which didn't come out in, I think it's 1911 or something like that, which you know, all of a sudden they found this translation. Anyway, they don't believe in the deity of Christ, and they will say here, yeah, it says mighty God, but not almighty God. And like, that's their rebuttal against that. Anyway, it's ridiculous to interpret the scripture as it's stated. It's a wonderful thing that God would become a man. It's just astounding that he would do such a thing. And then still, in a later chapter that is devoted wholly to a description of the ideal conditions will exist under his kingdom, the people who have fearful hearts have waited so long for its coming. And they're assured by Isaiah, when it's coming, you will rejoice in it. So he says it's Isaiah 35, if you would. Go forward to Isaiah 35, verse 4. This whole chapter is devoted to the idyllic conditions which will exist under the future kingdom. And he says in verse 4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God will come, that he will save you. And this is born again Israel. All right, and we'll see. The next passage coming up, and takes a bit of explanation, quite beautiful. But I'll just preempt it. The prophet Ezekiel was taken into captivity. In the first captivity, which there were three of them, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. So we're somewhere around 590-something B.C. And so he's in Babylon, and then he gets this gift, this prophetic gift. And in chapter 8 of his writing, his prophecy, he's talking to the leaders of Judah, those who have gone in captivity with him in Babylon. And all of a sudden he gets this vision where he's in Jerusalem, and which he's all the way on the other side of the desert, hundreds of miles away, and he gets this vision. The language almost seems like God actually took him there, just whisked him over there. And he's looking at the temple, and he sees the glory of God. And it's right where it should be. Where's the glory of God? In the temple, but in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim. And he sees it. And then later on in his prophecy, the glory of God is at the threshold of the door of the temple. So it's not in the Holy of Holies, it's moved. And then in another prophecy, just a little later on, it's lingering there at the threshold, and then it leaves. And it leaves the temple, and then in the final, it's a very sad prophecy, that glory has left the Holy of Holies, is at the door, it leaves the gate, the eastern gate of the city, and it ends up on a mountain. And it says, to the east of Jerusalem, there's the glory of God, and it goes. And so what does he see, as God showed him? The glory of God left Israel. And it didn't come back. The captives came back and they rebuilt the temple, but we don't read that in Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, that the glory of God filled it. When Solomon completed his temple, the glory of God filled it. It was unmistakable. It was filled with fire and cloud. They rebuilt the second temple. That didn't happen. They never had another king after that. And then here comes Jesus Christ, who's the king. He comes to his people. And the night before he dies, where is he? Well, we know where he is, on the Mount of Olives. And that mountain is to the east of the temple. It's the same mountain that Ezekiel saw the glory on before it departed. And then Jesus is rejected, of course, we know, and then when he returns, he's prophesied in Zechariah that the coming king would land on the Mount of Olives. So this glory that left Israel would return in the person of the second coming of Christ, landing on the very mountain that the prophets saw the glory of God depart from. And you read all the prophecies throughout, for all the prophets, and say that God's coming back. And he comes back to the exact same place that he left from. And it's from there, from that same area, that same overlooking the city from the east, that when Jesus arrives on the colt, and that in the beginning when he enters into Jerusalem, at his last week, his passion week, he weeps over the city. And he's at that same place. He will return to that place and conquer in glory and set up his kingdom. And everything in the scripture says that we're, well, everything, the parts of the scripture say that we're going to be with him when he returns in our resurrection bodies. To the liberal theologian of the modern era, who say, oh, that's all allegory. It doesn't, you can't interpret that literally. And we say, to heck with you, buddy, because we're coming back with Christ in a resurrection body. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the beautiful and wonderful promises that have been fulfilled in our Lord and will continue to be fulfilled in our Lord. And may our hearts be fulfilled in our, simply, our relationship with you. Nothing else matters. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.